Our brother, Dr. David Minton, has been with us now Friday night for graduation. He was with us also yesterday for a conference, and boy, that was tremendous. I really appreciated the insights that the Lord has given him in especially anatomy. The whole reason why we are creationists and why the evolutionary system is a wrong system. It has been a blessed time, but I'll give you an introduction so I give him plenty of time to speak. He received his BA from Minnesota State University. He has a PhD in cell biology from Brown University. He was associate professor of anatomy in the Department of Anatomy and Neurobiology at Washington University School of Medicine. He has a Silver Award for basic research from the American Academy of Dermatology. He has several Distinguished Teachers Award from the Washington University School of Medicine. He was elected Teacher of the Year at Washington University School of Medicine in 79, and he was elected Professor of the Year by Washington University School of Medicine in class of 2000. He served 2 years as biomedical research technician at Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. He's with us as an instructor in gross anatomy. He is a course master of microscopic anatomy. He has written numerous articles in technical and scientific journals dealing with bone, wound healing, epidermal barrier function, and biomechanics of skin. He's a consultant in histology from Stedman's Medical Dictionary, and he is president of the Missouri Association for Creation, a technical advisor for the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California. He has lectured throughout the United States and abroad on the creation-evolution controversy. He's a seminar speaker for the Answers in Genesis 2000, and we appreciate Silver from 2000 to the present. And we appreciate so very much him taking time to be with us, Dr. David Minton. David.
After that introduction, I'm just as anxious to hear what I have to say as you are. So I think our slides will show up a little better if we can cut the lights, at least down front here, maybe on one side, if not both. Let's try that. Does that kind of make the picture brighten up a bit? Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I've had a very pleasant day, 2 days actually, Friday evening and Saturday, and I'm pleased to see all of you this morning. I do speak for Answers in Genesis, which is out of Hebron, Kentucky. We have finished over the last year or so a $26 million building that is going to be a really major museum dealing with the whole issue of creation. In fact, more than creation, the book of Genesis, the key historical events that form the whole foundation in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that form the foundation of the rest of Scripture. And every house has a foundation, and without a foundation, the house might look pretty good, but it does tend to crumble, doesn't stand up well. And we believe that Genesis does indeed make that foundation. In fact, our motto is on this slide, upholding the authority of the Bible from the very first verse. If we throw out those first verses of Genesis, think of the things that would be lost. If we discredit the first verses and first chapters of Genesis as being non-historical, look at what we lose. We lose the whole basis of how we came to be sinners. The whole issue of the fall. How did that happen? What's a question people ask so often in life now that we're approached by particularly people outside the church, and they say, how can you believe in a God that permits suffering and cancer and war and all of these things? And the answer to that is to be found in Genesis in the first few chapters. God didn't make it that way, did he? It became that way through man's disobedience. And that disobedience from Adam and Eve has come down the line to us today. And we add daily to it, don't we, in our own sins. This is the whole basis for the gospel. In fact, the gospel is given by God to Adam right after Adam blamed God for his problems, after Adam had told God, it's not my fault, it's this wife you gave me. Think of it. That initiated the response from God, not to destroy Adam and everything he had created, but the Savior was promised right there. Yet today, sadly, Christians play so fast and loose at those first 11 chapters, don't they, of the Bible? And they think they can dismiss them as allegory and myth. But then the whole foundation of the gospel rests on a foundation of allegory and myth. And the Lord has said, if I've told you earthly things and you didn't believe those, how will you ever believe if I tell you heavenly things? Short answer is you won't, except for the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So at Answers in Genesis, we say we love and teach all the books of the Bible, but that book of Genesis we particularly focus on because we think it's so important. And notice we do not defend the authority of the Bible. We do not defend God's Word. We uphold it. There's a difference, you know. The great theologian Spurgeon was once asked, how do you defend the Bible? You know what Spurgeon said? He says, I defend the Word of God and the Bible the same way I defend a lion. I open the doors and just let them out. So the Bible really doesn't need your defense. But you would profit immensely from upholding it from the very first verse. Well, let's look at the first verse. Since we've been talking about it, here it is. Boy, is that an awesome sentence or what? You could spend the rest of your life just thinking about this verse right here. There's more here than we'll fathom in our lifetime. In the beginning. Wow, no other religion on earth even talks about a beginning of everything. It all just sort of assumes it's all been here. And if other religions speak of gods, they sort of come in and use the material that's already here and kind of rearrange it and what have you. And, of course, the gods all behave pretty much like humans with all of their problems and what have you. But no, not the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. He's unique. Paul pointed that out when he talked to the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Greek philosophers in Mars Hill. He says, I see you're a very religious people. You sure got a lot of gods around here. You can imagine all the Greek gods and Roman gods and statues and what have you. And he says, I see you've even got one that covers all the bases. It's to the unknown God that you don't know yet is out there. He says, that's the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about the unknown God to you. And then what did he say? What distinguishes that God? He's the creator. And yet today, everywhere I go, I see Christians, pastors, STEM schools. It's incredible. Well, God just sort of sat by and let nature put everything together spontaneously. Is that the way he's going to handle your resurrection too? Is he just going to wait around and just see what happens after your body decays and he comes again in the last day? Is he going to say, well, you came out of the dirt the first time by chance. Think I'll just wait, see if you come out of the dirt a second time by chance. Or will God finally get around to doing a miracle? Yeah, I think he'll do a miracle there just as he did when he created us in the beginning. But God created everything, the heavens and the earth. You know, the Hebrews, that was their expression for everything. You might say, well, he created the heavens, stars, stuff. Created the earth as a ball of dirt. The animals, that's something else again. No, heavens and earth meant everything. That's what they created. That's what God created in the beginning. Then John chapter 1 is another another one of those verses, 1 through 3, that again we could think about for a long time. There's a trick question you can have fun with. Ask people, what's the first miracle of Jesus Christ? And of course, what's the answer you usually get? Making the water into wine at the wedding at Canaan. No, this is the first miracle right here of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Notice Word is capitalized there. It's not just talking about my words or your words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, so the Word is a person, the spiritual being, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So who created everything? Jesus Christ. He was there at the beginning. That's the first miracle of Jesus Christ. And it's because of this, it's because God is our creator that we worship him. It's because of this that he is worthy of our praise. For example, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. We're not talking about chance here. How did they come to exist and be created? By God's will. He wanted it that way. You know, you look at the word design in the dictionary. You hear a lot nowadays about intelligent design, you know, and can we teach intelligent design? No, we can't teach intelligent design in the schools. I recently spoke in a high school on basically early stages of reproduction for an advanced biology class, and I actually had a thought policeman sitting in the room who represented the committee on evolution, and I was strictly warned not to mention the word design. Man, I'll tell you, it's getting to be knuckle city out there in the public schools. We have Christian teachers, I know. It was a Christian teacher that invited me into this classroom. But I was sternly warned, and you can be sure if she's going to keep her job, she's been sternly warned, do not even mention the possibility that there could be any intelligent design. So I gave a lecture. I blew those kids' socks off. With a marvelous creative work of God in the fertilization, and I'll be giving that lecture actually this evening. I call it Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, except for the high school. I left out all biblical references. Just simply did what I would do in a medical school, only we watered it down a bit. Talked about this marvelous developmental process. I didn't have to tell them God did this. I mean, that's the biggest no-brainer on earth. Even the atheist Eugenie Scott, who works for an organization whose sole purpose is called the National Center for Science Education. They have only one function, and that's to keep creation out of the classroom. That's all they do. And she even wants to keep the intelligent design people who claim they're not talking about the Bible. They're just saying that nature shows design. They think they can get in the door that way by denying that they're in any way motivated by God. But she says they don't fool us. Anyone who talks about a designer of all of nature, particularly the biological world, would have to be talking about God, this atheist said, because who other than God could produce such an incredible complex system? You know who she thinks does? Mindless, purposeless chance. That's it. And that's all you can legally teach these days in the public school. You can say, oh, yeah, we've got this classroom over here, the school over there. They're doing it a little differently. Hey, that's going to change. That's going to change. I talked to the graduating class of a Christian school supported by this church, and there were three people. As for the rest of the students, I don't think I saw most of them this weekend. Maybe they're prepared to deal with what they're going to run into out there where I have been working for the last 30, 40 years of my life. Maybe they're ready. But pardon me, I doubt it. Some of these kids are going to get eaten alive out in the college campuses. They better be ready. They better be ready to give evidence of the hope that's in them. Because they're going to be worked over by the world. You know that. You see it all the time. A friend of mine just gave a lecture in Potosi. The Post-Dispatch just went crazy. That he would even dare to criticize the origin of life, which is the most speculative part of evolution. He didn't bring up any religious issues at all. He just scientifically critiqued the origin of life in the Post and Citizens for the Separation of Church and State, and everybody just went crazy. Well, you don't dare do that. They said the next thing, they'll bring in somebody to criticize the theory of gravity. Well, I would hope they would. The theory of gravity is so poorly established that most scientists don't even consider that it qualifies as a theory. And by the way, the theory of gravity is not if I drop a bowling ball, I think it's going to the floor. That's not the theory of gravity. The theory of gravity is an attempt to explain what the actual forces are that pull the bowling ball. That's the theory of gravity. It involves string theory, quantum mechanics, relativity. Yeah, it would be good to bring somebody in to scientifically review the evidence for the theory of gravity. What would be wrong with that? But apparently the Post-Dispatch wouldn't tolerate that either. Now, here's one of the simplest verses in all of Scripture. This is something every little child can understand here, for sure. In fact, children can understand everything they need to know to be saved, because the Bible says, from a child you have known the Holy Scripture is able to make you wise into salvation. That doesn't mean we don't grow in the knowledge of God's Word, but we know and can learn through the Word and the Holy Spirit what we need to know, even as a child. And this is one of those easy verses. For every house is built by someone. Everybody with me so far? No disagreements? Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And this is just so obvious, and yet vast, vast numbers of people in the world today don't believe that. In fact, as C.S. Lewis once said, once man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He'll believe in practically anything. And evolution's a good example of that. You know, this is really an insightful verse here. I read it for years and didn't understand it. In the King James, it uses hold the truth that you see underlined. And it should be translated, as indeed the authors of the King James intended it, by hold meant to hold down, to suppress the truth. So now with that understanding, let's read this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Do you realize what this is telling us? This says to us that the person who denies there's a creator, the Eugenie Scotts of the world and what have you, and the Carl Sagans and many others, they know just as well as we do in their heart of hearts there is a creator. Everybody has that sense. Why do they have it? Because this verse says, first of all, you can see it. It's manifest. That means, you know, a manifest is something on a package that tells you what's in the package. It means here it is. It's obvious. It's right out in front. It's in your face. It's like the hand. In fact, literally the hand in front of your face. There's a piece of engineering for you right there. I could do a few hours on this. So it's manifest. Then it says, and God has shown it to them. So in some way, God has actually written into their hearts, just like he's written a sense of the law. He's written a sense there is a creator. So why don't they believe it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If somebody knows the truth but is suppressing it, how do you plan on arguing with them to get them to change your mind? Talk faster, louder, give better evidence. Oh, you don't think the liver is designed. Oh, I'll tell you. What about the brain? Oh, you don't think that's designed. What about the eye? This doesn't work. This is like somebody on a bright sunny day saying, there's no sun in the sky. You say, what do you mean there's no sun? There's no sun in the sky. There's no sun shining up there. Would you reach in your pocket, pull out a pen light, aim it at the sun and say, now look, can you see the sun now? No, somebody says there's no sun in the sky, you're done. You can't communicate with that person. They're suppressing the truth. And then it goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Lord says, I don't care if you've never been in a church in your life, never raised a Christian, you're raised in an island. When you go before the judgment throne of God, you'll be held without excuse. You will have no excuse if for no other reason that you didn't recognize and didn't give credit to a creator. Not that believing in a creator will save you alone. The devil believes in the creator. Have you thought of that? The devil knows that God created. So how many points do you get for that? You don't get any. But if you deny God as creator, for that alone, you'll be left without excuse on judgment day. Now, what do evolutionists say? This is Jacques Monod. He's passed away some years ago. He was a Nobel Prize winner. So we're talking heavy-duty scientist here. And he was very much an unbeliever. And Jacques Monod wrote a book called Chance and Necessity, in which he said everything you see in biology, everything in life came together through chance and necessity. By necessity, he meant the laws of science. Is it just a law or a laws of nature? It's just the laws of nature plus chance. That accounts for everything. He said in this book, chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation of the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the stupendous edifice of evolution. This is a man far smarter than I am. I don't think I'll be getting a Nobel Prize anytime soon. I'm not going to fault this man on genius, I'll tell you that right now, or productivity or any other way. But that's There but for the grace of God. Right here. There but for the grace of God, all of us would go. I mean, we just thank the Lord. Not that we're smarter. I can't sit here and say, well, Jeff Manoah, what does he know? If he was as smart as I was, he'd have figured out that there's a God who's created everything, but he's dumb. What can we say? No, he's not dumb, and he understood the Bible, or read it. I think we take our faith for granted sometimes. I think we think it's something we concocted up ourselves, something like going out and buying an insurance policy. We looked at two different companies, and we made the decision to go with Plan A rather than Plan B. Even our faith is a gift of God. In fact, I'd say the greatest gift of all. Now, I know you're thinking, do evolutionists really say absolutely blind, purposeless, mindless chance? Yes. Glad you asked. Not too many years ago, there was an exhibit at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago. That's what you're seeing here. They've got another exhibit going now. In fact, the science museums of the world and the zoos are just busy preaching Darwinism, usually at taxpayers' expense. And in this whole exhibit, multi-million-dollar exhibit, all on evolution, was done up in a carnival motif to kind of appeal to children. They had a gambling casino, basically. It was a little gambling area in the display. And here we have what's called a dice layout. You see these in gambling casinos, I've been told. And when the kids, you see, there were a lot of kids like this just having a lot of fun with this, and they were urged to throw the dice, you know, to throw the dice and let them roll, and they, of course, can land any which way. And over the top up there is a sign that said, "Is life just a game of craps?" Boy, that's what I call intellectual knuckle city. You take a bunch of kids in there, the little boy's there with his sister. He rolls some dice and reads the sign, "Is your little sister, is your mother, is your faith in God, is the whole earth just like one big game of dice, huh?" And of course, the implication is, that's exactly what it is. That's what they were teaching. And that's what many classrooms are teaching our young people in America today. And those teachers, bless them, that know better. Those teachers, of which there are many, my late wife was a teacher, and when the Lord blessed me with a second wife after my first wife died, she was a teacher too. And they were both Christian people teaching in the school, but their ability to let their light shine before them became less and less every year they taught. Today it's essentially gone in many schools. Then once you got done throwing a dice, you went over to the one-armed bandit. You pull a lever and the wheels spin, and over the top of that is a sign that says, over time, tiny mutations add up to big changes. Well, they got one thing right. Tiny mutations do add up to big changes. In fact, my first wife died of a tiny mutation called colorectal cancer. That's a mutation. Evolutionists say, well, that's true, that happens, but over the long haul, those mutations do wonderful things for you. They brought us from an expanding cloud of hydrogen gas to people. In fact, one wag once said that hydrogen is a colorless and odorless gas, which, if given enough time, turns into people. I don't think so. There's a man named Richard Dawkins. He's at Oxford University, and he's kind of taken Carl Sagan's place. Carl Sagan is no longer with us. He's a creationist now. Was that cruel? I shouldn't have said that. Okay, I'm sorry. Retract the last statement, would you please? Delete it. Richard Dawkins is just the most outspoken atheist I know of. He's actually proposed in some of his articles he's written that children be taken away from Christian parents because it's a form of abuse to teach them Christianity or that there's a God. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. And in this book, The Blind Watchmaker, he kind of played on the old theologian, a man by the name of Paley in England, who said, hey, if you came upon a watch on a beach or in a forest, you would know that it was designed by an intelligent mind, and therefore you can tell that the trees and the animals are too. And, of course, he's telling you that there's no watchmaker. The watchmaker's blind. He's not there. And so this whole book is devoted to telling you that there's absolutely no design or purpose whatever in nature. It's just all random, chaotic, purposeless, mindless chance. And on page one of this book, here's what he says. Biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Man alive, if I had Dawkins' views, I'd try to avoid this as the first page of the book. Well, I agree with him. Spent a whole career studying living things, and they certainly do appear to have been designed for a purpose. Let's look at a few things. Here's a bird feather. Oh, I didn't make a special study of bird feathers. I did study the skin and other tissues of the body. But one day while walking into work, I used to park my car down in Forest Park years ago. Today, if you parked your car in Forest Park, you'd be mugged 8 times before you got to the hospital. But they mercifully don't even allow you to park down there. Police are afraid to go down to enforce it, though. That's the problem. I picked up a feather. And that particular day, I was going to be working on a high-powered microscope called the scanning electron microscope. It was a blue jay feather. And I put this blue jay, a little piece of the blue jay feather, under this microscope that magnifies things in 3 dimensions. This, by the way, is a chicken feather, but this is basically what I saw. And when that came up on the screen, it's like a TV screen you look at on a scanning electron microscope. When that thing came up, I just about fell out of my chair. In fact, I had to get out of the room, cool off for a while. I thought, this is too wonderful. I shouldn't even be looking at this. I should take my shoes off in the room just to look at this. And then it dawned on me, why do I think this silly feather is so wonderful, so marvelous? I've been looking at tissues much more complicated than this. But you know, you take a piece of the brain, talk about complex, you put that under the scanning electron microscope and you magnify it to this level, which isn't huge, maybe 40, 50 times in the original, a few hundred here up on the screen. But if you took a piece of brain and magnified it in a scanning electron microscope, it would look like a piece of fudge that thinks. And I just hate it when a piece of fudge thinks. It just leaves me like, I'm so clueless, I can't even get started on this one. But you put a feather in there, and it has parts that you can kind of understand. And they're repeating, they're almost crystalline looking. And it occurred to me, the reason I was so impressed with the feather, it was simple enough for me to understand how complicated it was. Does that make sense? Where other things are so complicated, you can't even appreciate how complicated they are. I mean, you're just simply lost at the first turn. This is an amazing structure. It grows out of the skin. It's all rolled in a cylinder. The cylinder comes up out of the skin called a pin feather. A shell breaks off. The cylinder opens up. The barbs swing down. The barbules swing out. And here's the shaft, the vein on either side. Here are the barbs. And then between the barbs are little barbs called barbules. Here, the barbules go back this way. And underneath, you can just barely see them here. There are barbules going the other way. They're crisscrossing. And they're all held together by basically Velcro. Except this Velcro makes the Velcro that man makes look like trash. I mean, that's just a bunch of kind of random hooks and loops. I mean, let's look at the feather. Crank up the power a bit. Here are the barbs going one way. Here are the barbs going the other, where they crisscross. Look at this lovely little hook here. This little hook holds it together. And what does a hook hook onto? The barbs that go this way have the hooks. The ones that go this way have a groove. Can you see this little groove? It's like a celery stick going along here. Does that make sense? And the lip on the edge, oh, this is so gorgeous, I should charge you $5 a piece just to tell you this. The lip on the edge has a radius of curvature that precisely matches the radius of curvature of the hook. Because if you had a great big old hook and a little bitty lip, it wouldn't work. If you had a great big old lip and a little tiny hook, it wouldn't work. Not only that, but you can see the hook isn't really over where it can get a hold of that lip. What do we need? Lips here, hooks here. So help me, we need a hinge. And this hinge can't allow the hook to fall this way or fall this way. The hinge must be designed to go this way only. And the length of the arm has to be just right. Can't be too long, can't be too short. And there are millions, millions, and millions of these on a bird. They're just countless numbers in every feather. They're made of living cells that go through a programmed cell death before the feather even emerges. The shell breaks off. The whole thing opens up. It's like building a really, really complicated ship, the old standing rigging ship, in a bottle and then pulling it out and having it all open up to form the ship. No, that's not the way they make ships in a bottle. They make it on the outside, fold it up and put it in. But that's not the way the Lord builds a ship in a bottle. He builds it in the bottle and pulls it out. This is so gorgeous. I get the shivers when I look at this. Can you believe people paid me to have this much fun? And we crank up the power some more. If we got any unbelievers here, close your eyes. Don't even look at this. Because if you look at this, I guarantee you go before the judgment throne of God. You're going to be held without excuse for it. If for no other reason than right here. Best you not even look at it if you're not going to become a believer in this. Here are the hooks. Look at this. This is the hinge. The hinge is a strap hinge. A strap hinge is when you have like a flexible piece of metal, a flat plate on something, and the metal can bend like this, and that comes back and forth. It keeps it from going this way. That doesn't work. It only goes this way. Okay? And the detail in here is gorgeous. Here's a little guiding finger that guides the hook in. You can see that the hook is just long enough to grasp. These little barbules are tiny. They're made of dead cells, and they would tend to bend in the wind because they keep the air from going through the feather. And so up here is a little strut that's a supporting strut, sort of like you see on a windshield wiper of a car, or you see it on the mast of a sailboat, the spreaders with the cables that go out and in. You see it on a grain elevator. You have little spreader rods, and their cables go out and in to keep the tube from bending. It's all in here. It's a marvelous piece of engineering. In fact, man can't even fathom it. Evolution say design. I don't see any design here. This just came from a reptile scale. You can teach that in a public school. I can go into public school and say, see, this just came from a reptile scale. That'd be great. But if I go into a public school and say, hey, biologically, you're really not going to get this from a reptile scale. And then I go into all of the reasons. It develops in a completely different way. It has a completely different type of keratin. Structurally and functionally, the way it turns over and repaired is completely different. If I do that, you're teaching religion in the public schools. You say, what do you mean I'm teaching religion? I'm just giving some biology of the feather. You wouldn't question that feathers came from scales if you weren't a religionist. Yeah, it's that bad. I know it's that bad. Been there. I've had my life threatened for talking about the beautiful handiwork of God. Sussex University in England. They told me to sit down. They were afraid for my life. I kept going. Figured the Lord wants to take my life when I'm declaring His glory. What a way to go! And then you step back now. You've seen the beauty. Let's just step back and look at a peacock feather. These colors. Do I have a couple hours to talk about the peacock feather? Oh, I mean, this is incredible. Can you see the barbs here? You can almost make out the little barbules that we looked at here with all the little hooks and everything. And these colors, this color is due to pigment, just like in our skin. Black pigment, it's called melanin. But the green and the yellow is due to interference phenomena. You know how when light hits an oil slick on water, you get the colors? You get the colors there? The oil isn't that color. That light is from the sun. It hits that thin film of oil, and below that you have water. And hitting that thin film of oil, the color you see really depends on the thickness of that layer. It's going to vary with the thickness. That's why you see variation in color. And the feather on the birds that have these iridescent colors, grackles, what have you, head of a mallard, the feather is coated with like a little film of plastic, and that creates the interference phenomena that produces the color. There are three different ways to get color in a bird. One is waste products, metabolism. The pink of a flamingo is just waste products put into the feather from what the bird eats. There is pigment like melanin, just as we have in our skin. And then there's these beautiful interference pattern. You know, Charles Darwin had a friend by the name of Asa Gray. Asa Gray wasn't really a Christian. He was more of a deist. But like Darwin, well, better than Darwin, he was a scientist. He was a real trained scientist, not an amateur. And Asa Gray sent a letter to Darwin. He sent a lot of letters asking Darwin lots of questions, usually questioning, how does this work in evolution? And he sent a letter to Charles Darwin and says, what about the peacock tail, Charlie? I mean, does evolution by natural selection explain that? You want to read Darwin's response? I have a little bit of it here. You might be interested. Darwin said, the sight of a peacock's tail whenever I gaze at it makes me sick. In fact, Darwin was sick all the time. I visited his home in Downs, England, in Sutton, near Sussex. And they had his daily, a diary. And it was just full of all of his health problems. He had so many psychosomatic illnesses, it was incredible. He was into every kind of alternative medicine, therapy. He had a cold shower near his desk, basically a cold water with ice. And he would go into this little shroud and dump cold water on him every so often. And yeah, when he came up with evolution, his life really changed. He was an incredibly miserable man. Well, here's something else I wanted to show you. A human hair. Would you think a human hair would be all that complicated? You can't imagine how complicated a human hair is. I'm not going to talk about two hairs. I don't have enough time. Just talk about one. First of all, look at this picture. Oh, by the way, this is actually a picture of one of my former medical students hearing me give a lecture. What? The reason I show this picture is you see this beautiful hair up here. We call this terminal hair. You can see it. It's colored. It has pigment, melanins, what have you. But you think, no hair down here, no hair on the nose, no hair on the cheek. She has as many hairs on her cheek and nose as she does on top of her head per square inch. Yeah, we all do. In fact, you never lose a hair in your whole life. You're born with every hair you're ever going to have. And unless you've just literally gouged the skin out, taking the full depth, you die with every hair that you were born with. You never gain a hair. You never lose a hair. You think, now we know the guy's crazy. We suspected it, but now he's revealed it. These hairs are tiny and they're colorless. They're called vellus hairs. And we're not sure what the function is. We know that vellus hairs can turn into terminal hairs. For example, on the face, if it's a boy, he gets to puberty and he starts growing a beard. Well, that's vellus hairs, where the follicles just shifted gears and starts making a terminal hair. It's kind of intriguing. At the same time, terminal hairs up in the scalp are shifting gears and making vellus hairs. That's why you get bald. You haven't lost any hair. You say, well, what about the hair in the sink? Well, when the hair is in the sink, what that means is that the hair follicle is making a new hair. When it makes a new hair, it kicks the old one out and then makes a new one. I mean, for this alone, it'd be the end of mammals if this were not true. Imagine if the hair grew and then stopped, and then when it grew again, just got longer and stopped, and then got longer and stopped. Or if it just kept growing continuously, can you imagine the monkeys going through the trees dragging 40 or 50 feet of hair? Not a pretty sight. Man's the only organism that knows how to use the scissors and to go to a barber and what have you, and man's the only one that in the normal everyday event of things has hair that needs to be cut. Now, you can get certain mutants among animals where the hair starts growing continuously, like in sheep. Sheep farmers like that. Hair is money. So they waited until a sheep was born where the hair just kept right on growing instead of just reaching a certain length like it does in most cats and dogs and what have you. And that's the type of sheep that they breed for because it produces more hair. Oh, I digress. Let's look at a hair. How complicated can a hair be? Incredible. Here is one human hair. In fact, this human hair I actually plucked from my own scalp several years ago when I could afford this kind of thing. And this hair is a shaft of keratin, very complicated. And at this magnification, it would go down maybe two or three stories below us, make a curve, and this is the end. Notice it comes to a point. If it had been cut, you'd just see it truncated here. And notice the surface of the hair is covered with what looks like shingles in a roof. We call this a cuticle. That's why a hair shirt itches. Wool sweater itches. Wasn't that worth the whole trip down here this morning to learn why a wool sweater itches? This is it, the cuticle. Now, the cuticle plays some really important functions. It holds the hair together. If the cuticle breaks down, the hair will split. You got it, split ends, okay? The cuticle keeps the hair from being snarled because when one hair turns on another, they start locking horns. And so when you comb it, they'll face the same way. Again, there are companies that buy human hair to make human hair wigs. And people don't lay the hairs in them. Hairs in here, hairs in here. No, they just throw it in the sack. But at the company, they can just cart it out and get them all facing the same way very easily because of the cuticle. In fact, if they don't all face the same way, there's no way you're ever going to comb that hair to look proper. So the cuticle keeps the hair from snarling. Imagine if your hair was monofilament nylon, like some really fine fishing line or like this invisible thread that folks use. What if your hair was made out of monofilament nylon, as thin as a hair? And you had nice long hair, say, in a lady, a couple feet long, and husband comes home from work, goes up, does this on her hair, says, "How you doing, old gal?" And, hey, break out the scissors and cut it off, because you aren't ever unsnarling that. Okay? The Lord's aware of these problems. He also knows what the husband will do from time to time and what the wife will do from time to time. So we have the cuticle, keeps the hair from snarling. I mean, the Lord thinks of everything. Can you believe all this just by chance? No purpose, no goal. As somebody once called evolution, in fact, Huxley, famous champion for evolution, he called it the chaotic jazz dance of the molecules. Isn't that something? Why do people want to believe that? Because it relieves them from responsibility to God. Even if you're a Christian and you believe in evolution, it sort of makes God over there. We've kind of evolved just due to nature over here. God's only really superficially related to us. It's sort of like me trying to tell my neighbor what his son or daughter ought to do. Ought to get a job. Ought to help his mother. They tell me to go mind my own business, wouldn't they? Even if I'm right, they tell me that. And we could tell God the same thing if he's not our creator. Mind your own business. But he's our creator. And we are accountable to him. And that is unthinkable to the unbeliever. It's the most frightening thing they can think of is that there'd be a creator. They run away from him, and well they might. This is the creator who says, "You shall be perfect as I, the Lord thy God, am perfect." Do you really want a creator like that looking over you? Do you want, the Bible says, "He who made the eye, can he not see? He who made the ear, can he not hear?" Do you want this kind of a creator seeing? My goodness, how good does he see? How well does he see? He can see into your hearts. And the creator of the ear, how we talked about the ear yesterday. I mean, mind-boggling, mind-boggling. And the God who can create the ear, how well does he hear? As the psalmist says, "He who created the ear, can he not hear?" Oh, he can hear your thoughts. And can you afford it? I think sometimes we think we can take an unbeliever and browbeat them into being a Christian by hitting them over the head with a bunch of scientific evidence. It doesn't work. I've never done it. I don't think you'll do it either. Because it's frightening. You can't afford to have a creator if you don't have a Savior. You have to have a Savior that when I go before the judgment throne of God and the Lord says, "Where's that rascal Dave Minton?" And he comes looking for me, he can go to find me. You know why? Just like Adam, I'm going to be hiding. Only I'm not going to be hiding behind a tree the way Adam hid from God, because that doesn't work. You know where I'm going to be hiding? I'm going to be hiding behind the robes of Christ. And instead of seeing me, God's going to look at me, but he's going to see Christ. He's going to say, "Dave, you're perfect. You're without sin. You're without blot or blemish. We have our righteousness in Christ. He became sin for us. Our perfection is in him." Doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to amend our sinful ways. Naturally, we're going to want to do the will of the Father if we're truly sons and daughters of the great Creator. Well, let's go back to the hair. Down at the bottom of the follicles where the cells divide, they're alive, and the hair comes out of this tube, sort of think like toothpaste coming out of a tube. A feather, by the way, comes out of a tube just like this, whereas a scale has nothing to do with a follicle. Scale is just a fold like this, drapery pleats. That's why when a reptile sheds its scales, they don't come off individually. The whole sheet comes off, right? That's why a scale and a feather have absolutely nothing to do with one another. People say, "Should we teach creation in the public schools?" I say, "No, I don't want God's word anywhere near the public schools. They really mess it up big time. I'd just be happy if they taught science. If they showed them what a scale was and what a hair and a feather is, and that biologically they couldn't be more different." Anyway, this is a follicle structure. And the hair gets hard. It dies, just like the feather does, part way out. And then this dead shaft emerges up here. It grows 0.3 millimeter a day. That's 0.3 the thickness of a dime per day. And so it's nice and soft down here, and it's hard and tough up here. That means you ought to be able to just get a hold of a hair and just do that and come right out of there. Because think of toothpaste hardening as it comes out of a tube. If it's soft inside the tube and the toothpaste is hard coming through the nozzle and you see this hard toothpaste, if you got a hold of it and pulled, wouldn't it come right out of there? The Lord's aware of the problem. You can actually be lifted off the ground by your hair. I had a teacher who used to try that on me. And the reason the hair stays in the follicle, you see this red hair? Think of that as a tube going around the hair, like a mailing tube. That hair is locked in the follicle by that tube. That tube has a cuticle on it just like the hair does. Remember the shingles? Except they face the other direction, so it's like a ratchet. They're locked in the follicle. In fact, you can do a simple experiment. Pull a hair out if you feel there's a knob on the end. That knob is two-thirds of your hair follicle that came out with the hair. That's how well it's locked in there. Now, don't worry about it. It'll regenerate a new hair right away at 0.3 millimeter a day. So hair grows for a while. In your scalp, it might grow for several years. It'd be different among if we all just let our hair grow. Some of us would get 2 feet long. Some would get foot long, you know, 20 years from now. Some would have hair down to their knees. How long the hair would get would depend on how long the growth cycle is. If it's 5 years, you get 5 years of hair. To get 2 feet of hair would take about 10 years. Now, my hair growth cycle may only be 5 years in my scalp. It's a lot shorter in my arm. Isn't that good? Otherwise, my hair would be down here. I mean, the Lord figures out all this stuff. It's the hair growth cycle, not the barber. It keeps the hair on the arms and everything just right. And so it goes into a resting phase, and it kind of anchors in here. And then a new hair grows, and when the new hair grows, the old one gets kicked out. So when you see the hair in the sink, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that hair wouldn't be in the sink if there wasn't a new one growing in behind, because believe me, they don't fall out, not of their own, from washing, if they weren't being kicked out by a new one growing in. You could say, if that's the good news, what could possibly be the bad news? The new one could be a vellus hair. And you won't see it. And vellus hairs have big oil glands. So you not only get a bald pate, you get a shiny pate. See, here the cells are alive. Here they're dead. This is the hair growing right out of the follicle. Now, this is the follicle. Ignore this space. That's because we made a section right down the length, and it's pulled apart. We call that an artifact. That should be down tight against the hair. But see this little light area here and here? That's the lining tube that was in red. That's what grips the hair and holds it in. Let's magnify that. Okay, see, this is the lining here. That should be tight against the hair. This is the living part of the hair follicle, and this layer was living down here, but it too is dead at this level. And this dead layer locks against the hair. Let's magnify it some more. Turn it over. This is the hair. It would be really thick. It would go below the floor down here if you had the full thickness of the hair. This is the cuticle on the hair. See the steps here? This is the dead layer that lines the follicle that I drew in red, viewed longitudinally. Think 3D. It goes around as a tube. And can you see the cuticle there? The two push together tight and locks the hair in the follicle. So when the hair grows, the hair doesn't slip in relationship to the lining of the follicle because it's locked into the lining. You say, well, wait a minute, something's got to slip or it isn't growing out of there. Oh, this is so marvelous, I should charge you $50 a piece just to understand what goes on here. This dead layer attaches to the living layer through thousands and thousands and thousands of little buttons, like buttons on a jacket. And these little buttons between dead cells and living cells are dynamically buttoned and unbuttoned to have a controlled slipping of the hair out of the follicle. And the lock grows with the hair, constantly attaching and unattaching little buttons along the way to keep it under control so it can't be pulled out. Looks like this. Here's the hair. See the cuticle on the surface? Here's the cuticle lining the follicle. These two interlock. Does that make sense? The only way the hair can grow is for this lining to grow with it, and that has to be a bunch of buttoning and unbuttoning between dead and living cells. Did you think a hair was this complicated? We just scratched the surface. We're not really getting into this serious. I pulled a hair out of my head, I dried it, and then I whacked it with a razor blade, broke it open so I could see the lining of the follicle. Crank up the power there. See the cuticle lining? Matches the cuticle on the hair. You're probably saying, does it really match perfectly? Wait till you see this. This is the inner lining only of the dead layer. Give you an idea of the magnification. Here are two red blood cells right here. And look at the fit here. Perfect, huh? Perfect? You couldn't get a hair in there, so don't turn on me, don't turn on me. If you peel it away, the match is perfect. What kind of a crater do we have? This is a hair we're talking about. Nothing but a hair. We're not talking about Einstein's brain. We're talking about a hair. I have a challenge for any evolutionist in the whole world. Explain to me how you produce this by random mutations and natural selection. Do not speculate. Do not blow smoke in my ear. I want hard data. I want scientific evidence. We can go into the laboratory, observe, repeat, and test. Don't give me a bunch of speculation. Hey, we can all speculate. There's no limit to that. It can't be done. There's not a person on earth that would even try it. Now let's go back to Scripture. Does the Lord have anything to say about a hair? Oh, does he? And a feather? Of course. Everything I talk about, I want to pull it right out of Scripture. I want to pull my examples out of Scripture. That's why I talk about the eye and the ear and the feather and the hair, because the Lord talks about them. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So it goes on to say, so don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows, huh? Look at this. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I mean, I know there's some pretty doting parents out there that really look after their kids. And I'm a grandparent. Boy, I can tell you how doting they get. But, you know, I've never done a hair count yet. Little Hayden comes in from plan of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The Lord knows us so well, he knows the numbers of our hairs. I mean, is this important? No, it's only important in the sense that the Lord knows us so well. Keeps track of us so well, he knows the hairs. And by the way, now you can see that there's some insight here that's really pretty stunning. Not only does the Lord know the numbers, but he says they are numbered. In other words, there's a fixed number. That's exactly what we have. We have a fixed number of hairs. We're born with them, we die with them. We never gain or lose anything. And here's a scripture saying, the hairs in your head are a number that God knows. Well, I could go on for millions of years here. I could just pull out examples one after another. Why is it all so important? Other than to just have the joy of knowing what our Creator has created. I believe the reason I'm in this whole thing, the reason I go around the country talking, is not to teach science to people. I did that for many years. Washington University School of Medicine, I had the pleasure of teaching the top 1% of students applying to medical school. 6,000 to 7,000 applicants for 120 spots in a freshman class, the most selective medical school in America, more selective than Harvard, to which it ranks second according to some surveys. That was a lot of fun, and I enjoyed teaching. But when I retired, I really didn't think I had to go out and do any more teaching. But I am so concerned about the effect of evolution on your spiritual welfare and your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors that I'm going to use whatever years the Lord gives to me now. I retired in the year 2000. Just this summer, I'll be moving, Lord willing, out to Answers in Genesis full-time, selling my home of many years and just venturing out when most people are retiring. I'm just starting a new career. I've been speaking for them for some time, but it'll be full-time. And the reason I'm doing it is because even if we compromise on the age of the earth and say, well, God didn't create in 6 days, he created in 6 billion years, or the earth is billions of years old, not like the genealogies would indicate, matter of thousands. What's the problem with all of that? Isn't this just an alternative, an option? My friends, all of that old dating is based really on fossils. And what do we say about the fossils? They're dead. And so the progressive creationist is saying God used a progressive creating event. He created over millions of years. The theistic evolutionist says, no, he used evolution over millions of years. But the result is the same. When you look at the fossil record, according to these beliefs, God created something, then what's the next thing that happened to it? It died, so then he created the animals in the next layer. Then what happened to them? They died, and then he created the animals in the next layer. And what happened to them? After he called them good and very good, what happened to them? They died. And you see cancer, you see tumors. There's a whole area called paleopathology where you study pathology in the fossil record. The fossil record is a record of animal eating, animal, of bloodshed, of violence, of a massive flood that drowned animals in huge numbers, including people themselves were drowned. And to me, that just screams judgment, not God's creation. It's just the opposite of creation. It's destruction. Grand Canyon doesn't show you creation. It shows you destruction. It shows you the judgment of the flood. I drive down the road and see all these layers along the side. I know what they're from. They're from a deposition from Noah's great flood. I find myself sometimes going down the road going, I'm underwater in silt. You see, if we accept this and the millions of years that go with it, let me tell you what happens. This is going to be the best tip you're going to get all day from me. It makes death natural. You follow that? Because you can't have evolution without death. One great evolutionist once said, the engine of evolution is death. You keep doing all these mutations and throwing out all these samples, and of course most of them die off because they're poorly constructed. You can expect that. There's no design. There's no purpose. Only a few survive. And so we'd have to say God used death to create us. We'd have to say that there took countless trillions of deaths to ever get to man. And once death becomes natural, once death becomes something that God himself is responsible for, the gospel's over. It's done. Now, I'm not saying a person can't be blissfully inconsistent in their mind and still have a saving faith and believe in an old earth. Let's not go there. I'm just pointing out what are the potential problems would lie here. And so with that warning, and I hope with that encouragement, to see the wonderful handiwork of God, that you will be zealous to make sure your grandchildren and your children never lose that one thing needful, that they know that they have a wonderful Creator. Evolution does not have the answers. It's speculation. I can tell you all the years I spent at Mayo Clinic and research at Washington University School of Medicine. I was at Stanford for a while. All of my years in science, I can tell you one thing you can bank on, and that is I never had to teach evolution. I did not teach evolution. My students didn't miss it. They never complained. And you do not need evolution at all to understand any biological system in the body or anything else in nature. Physicians do not need evolution to practice medicine. Last night as I left here, I talked to a man who has a very sophisticated practice of dentistry. He does tooth implants and what have you. And I said, could you do your dentistry without evolution? And he just laughed. I almost had to pick him up off the floor. He says, you're kidding. I mean, it has nothing to do with the practice of medicine. And yet, we get so bent out of shape. The schools are... I wish they'd just quit wasting time on it, teach empirical science, the observable, repeatable, testable, and just leave the evolution for anyone that wants to speculate. Well, that's my piece. And on that, I would say, let's close in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you bestow on us daily. Blessings of food and family and, above all, Lord, the blessings of God-fearing friends and pastors and teachers. And Lord, of all the gifts that I would ask for, I would ask most of all for myself and for everyone here, a greater measure of your Holy Spirit, a deeper knowledge of your word, and that you would preserve us in this knowledge without compromise. Let no one take our crown. Preserve us unto life eternal. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we brought a lot of books with us, and I hope you'll take a look at them. They're up there. These are not books you can get in the Christian bookstores. Don't get me going on why. Okay? Just trust me. I don't think you'll find any of those books in a Christian bookstore. You'll get Jabez Prayer, lots of books on angels, but not on this. Here's a wonderful book. I'll be talking about this subject tonight, The Development of the Baby in the Womb. Hope you can all make it. If you know somebody that's pregnant and they have little children in the family and they're asking, what's going on in your tummy, Mom? This book's perfect. Written by a wonderful Christian and it's written for children to understand. We have lots of other children's books out there, too. A is for Adam is one of my favorites. It gives a whole basic creation story. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, complete with pages that can be colored in the back after looking at all the beautifully colored illustrated pages. And it gives the whole counsel of God to children. People say, if I was going to buy one book and I'm just getting into this whole thing, what would you suggest? Well, assuming you already have the Bible, this is a good book. It's the 20 most commonly asked questions we get. And there are a lot of other excellent books out there. We're coming out with a new magazine. It's called Answers Magazine. The first issue will be coming out this month. And it has almost 85 pages. And it doesn't just deal with creation. It deals with the whole worldview and how it relates to the evolutionary worldview and the creation worldview. We have I can't tell you how many subscriptions we got in the magazine. The first issue isn't out yet. We've been selling an excellent magazine called Creation Magazine, but this will replace, at least for us, Creation Magazine. But Creation Magazine is still available out of Australia. But we wanted a magazine that appealed more broadly. There will be an insert that you pull out just for children. I don't know if you know Buddy Davis, marvelous singer and speaker. Buddy Davis is doing the insert, and he's just great with kids. And there will be all kinds of projects for them to do and everything. At the very least, if you don't want to pick up a book or anything, would you sign our mailing list that's out there? If you sign our mailing list, you'll get this little, almost like a magazine in its own right. Comes absolutely free, and no one will call. No one will beat you up for funds or anything. You just get it free as long as you want until you tell them, don't send this anymore. So I would urge you to at least do that. And finally, I thank you for your kind attention. It's just been a lot of fun chatting with you. Thank you.